Thank you, Brother Allen, and good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters and our dear young people. The five-minute sign has already gone up, so I will be brief. Actually, what I should say at the outset, too, we bring the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Tawa Ecclesia at home, and particularly also from my parents, Brother Brian and Sister Joyce, who many of you will know. Well, the story of Elijah is well known. The rough, hairy man with the leather girdle and the big voice. The dramatic contest on Mount Carmel, the slaying of the prophets of Baal, the incident of Naboth's vineyard. It's a life full of drama and colour. In fact, Elijah's one of those larger-than-life characters that storybooks for children seem to focus on. But what about the life of Elisha? What do we know about the story of Elisha's life? What can you tell us about the 18 incidents that comprise the record of Elisha in the divine word? What can you tell us about his character? What sort of a person he was? How long was his ministry? Where did he minister? What miracles did he do? What sort of impact did he have on the nation in his day? Elisha followed on immediately after Elijah the prophet. He commenced his ministry in the days of King Jehoram. His ministry carried on through the days of Jehu and Jehoahaz, and finally finished in the reign of King Jehoash. And when we think that the middle two kings of that list of four reigned for 45 years between them alone, we understand that the ministry of Elisha was very long, appears to have been something like 60 years, which means he was one of the longest of all the prophets in their ministries. As with Elijah, his ministry did focus on the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, although on one or two occasions he does have something to do with the southern tribes of Israel. But although the story of Elisha may be comparatively obscure, it is really fascinating because it's full of these most unusual and almost bizarre incidents. A dead body came to life when it fell on Elisha's bones. And when you think about it, that's rather unusual, isn't it? A dead body came to life when it fell on his bones. There was a stool put in the room made for Elisha in the house belonging to the woman of Shunem. We have the mystery of the floating iron axe head. We have a cruse of salt poured into a stream. We have two bears that killed 42 young men. We have a woman who was having trouble paying her bills. We have Elisha putting his eyes and his mouth and hands on the eyes and mouth and hands of a dead child. We have a boy that sits up and sneezes seven times. We have a man that's ploughing with oxen, and when he's visited by Elijah, he suddenly kills them and chops them up and cooks up a good meal. And when we go through that sort of a list, we say, brothers and sisters and young people, this record is full of these most amazing and unusual little details. And we find that the story of Elisha has many lessons right there on the surface, ready for easy gleaning. But the story also comprises a wealth of these strange and unusual details that are woven together into a very fascinating tapestry. They're details that are designed to stimulate the imagination. They certainly capture our attention. And as we start to dissect them and pull them apart and look in more detail at these very unusual stories, we find that they are bound with parables and lessons for life. And in fact, we're going to find that they all focus down particularly on that outstanding work achieved by our Lord, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, building upon that, we're going to see how a number of the incidents in Elisha's life actually formed a foundation of teaching, miracles, and parables of the Messiah himself. And we are going to find that there are marvellous parables for life contained in this record together. So God willing, brothers and sisters, as we go through the record, we're going to find that these fascinating details weave together into a truly remarkable but also very excitational story. Now, Brother Allen, I haven't got the five-minute sign. Do I keep going or can I stop? Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and our dear young people. As we said the other night in our brief introduction, the story of Elisha is full of the most amazing and fascinating little details. And they're all woven together into this tapestry of a remarkable story which is full of lessons and patterns and parables for us. And indeed, as we look at the life of Elisha, the word parable does spring to mind. And these remarkable and very unusual little stories contain a rich wealth of lessons for life. As we mentioned the other night, of course, Elisha commenced his ministry in the northern tribes of Israel in the reign of King Jehoram. His ministry carried on through the reign of King Jehu, on through Jehoahaz, and he finally passed away in the days of King Jehoash. Now, if we look at those middle two kings with their reign of 28 years and 17 years respectively, they between them reigned for 45 years. And we understand, therefore, that the ministry of Elisha was enormous. He was serving in Israel probably for about 60 years, which makes it one of the longest of the ministries of any of the prophets. His ministry mainly focused on the northern 10 tribes, as did Elijah's. Although we find, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 3, that he does have some dealings with King Jehoshaphat of the southern tribes of Judah. Over that period of 60 years, brothers and sisters, he had an enormous impact on the nation. And he was used by God to stem a tide of decay that was engulfing the people. An evil process begun by Jehoram was perpetuated by the wicked King Ahab. Made worse by his monstrous wife Jezebel, it was hastening the end of an idolatrous people. You see, time was running out for this nation. The ultimate demise of the northern kingdom was only about 80 to 90 years after the death of Elisha. So when we look at the nation in those days, we find that indeed time was compressing for the people in those days. However, in Elisha's life, he did much to strengthen the bulwarks, the spiritual bulwarks of the nation in his day. And we find that Elisha particularly worked with individuals to strengthen them in the word. And he formed a team with Elijah, who had gone before him, and together they accomplished a lot as they rescued the nation from the depravity of Jezebel and her 450 boyfriends. Remember the description that Elijah used on Mount Sinai a little earlier in the chapter which has just been read for us, 1 Kings 19. When he said to God, "The children of Israel have," and just think about the implications of these words. He said, "They've forsaken thy covenant, they've thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." In fact, it was so bad that Elijah saw himself as being the only one left. Faithful Obadiah, in chapter 18 and verse 13, spoke of the time when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh. So systematically, brothers and sisters, the spiritual influence of God-fearing men in that nation had been exterminated. And their restraining and enlightening influence on the people had been extinguished. And yet, despite that terrible environment, when we turn to the record, we find little snippets. Like 1 Kings 20, verse 35, there's a reference to a certain man of the sons of the prophets. In 1 Kings 22, there's a faithful prophet called Micaiah. In 2 Kings 2, verse 3, it speaks of the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel. In verse 5, it speaks of the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho. In fact, we're told in verse 16 of that chapter that there were some 50 at least of them. In chapter 4 and verse 38, we read of sons of the prophets who were at Gilgal. We read of a faithful woman who was found in Shunem. We read about a gift of first fruits from a faithful man of Baal Shalisha. So even in the midst, brothers and sisters, of a crooked and perverse nation, where the leaders of Israel were monstrous in their idolatry, even in a place like that, there were vibrant little communities of the faithful, alive and flourishing. So this story, brothers and sisters, reassures us that no matter how bad the world's environment in which we live, it is still possible for the truth to flourish in the hearts and the minds of faithful believers, even in a time which in all the annals of history would have to go down as being one of the most monstrous. in the days of Ahab and Jezebel of all people. And so, brothers and sisters, this story does reassure us that if we dedicate our hearts and our minds and our families to the work of the truth, it is possible for our communities to flourish even in the sort of world in which we live. And that was the effect of the word preached through the ministrations of those two men. And most of that work, most of it, was actually done by the prophet Elisha. In a sense, I guess you could say that Elisha's ministry was slightly less spectacular than that of Elijah's. I mean, he didn't burst like a thunderclap on the heads of an unsuspecting nation. But his work did have a significant effect for many, many years. Now, right at the outset, it's quite helpful to really compare the roles, the respective roles of Elijah and Elisha. And one of the keys to understanding Elisha's role is here for us in this chapter, which we've read in 1 Kings 19. We read there in verse 16 that Elijah was sent to anoint, he was told to anoint, Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. That little phrase, excuse me, prophet in thy room, shows us that Elisha's work was to continue on the work of Elijah. Elisha was specially singled out by God to carry on in Elijah's room. You see, God's purpose with Elijah was already coming to an end. His plan and purpose with the nation now required someone different from the bold and challenging ways of Elijah. Someone who was going to be able to work more quietly on the spiritual heart of the people at a different level, in a different way, and over a much longer period of time. And yet in many ways it was very much still a continuation of the work of Elijah. First of all, we found there in verse 16 that he was anointed to be prophet in the room of Elijah. We notice with some interest that in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is asked to go and to anoint Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. And yet, of course, there's no record of him ever going to see Jehu or Hazael. That work was left to Elisha to do, as he did later on behalf of Elijah. He truly carried on the work of the prophet before him. It was Elisha later who travelled to Damascus to anoint Hazael and who sent the young man of the prophets to anoint Jehu to be king. We also find that in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, Elijah's mantle is placed upon the shoulders of Elisha, an extremely symbolic gesture that we're going to look at in a little more detail later this morning. We also find things like the chariots of fire, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, which first spring into the record in the life of Elijah with his departure, but then occur again later in the life of Elisha. So we find that there's a very strong connection between the work of these two men. In fact, when we look at some of the miracles they did, we find there are some similarities there as well. There's a similarity between the woman of Zarephath and the woman of Shunem, one in Elijah's life, one in the life of Elisha. They both are involved in a miracle of raising a dead child. Both of them do a miracle where a cruse of oil is miraculously able to extend to meet the need and the requirements. So we find that there are many ways in which the work of the two prophets is very similar. But as we look a little closer, we find that the record's very deliberate also in the way that it contrasts the roles and the character of these two men. Elijah was a fierce and outspoken man. He bursts onto the scene, there's no information about his genealogy, and he comes with a ringing denunciation of the kings, of Ahab and of Jezebel. And Elijah was sent forth with a task or mission, and it was embodied in his name. Elijah, El-Iyah, El, might or power. Sometimes translated God, isn't it, in the way through the Old Testament. El, might or power, and Yah or Yahweh. So what does his name mean? His name means Yahweh is power or might. That might is Yahweh. Just out of interest, think about the story of Mount Carmel and the prophets. And remember what the people called out when the fire came down from heaven? They said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That was Elijah's name. Elijah. That was the role of Elijah. To teach people to identify Yahweh with power or strength. But when Elisha came, his role was completely different. Again, it embodied the principles which were contained in his name. El, or power. Elisha, salvation. So when we have Elijah, Yahweh is the power. Elisha's role was to show that that power could save. And encapsulated in his name, brothers and sisters, is his work. To show that the power of God is able to save. Elijah's role was comparatively brief. Elisha's role, by way of contrast, extended for some 60 years. Elijah was an executor of vengeance, wasn't he? He slew the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the grove, two companies of 50 bands of 50 soldiers. We think of his ferocious words to Ahab. In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And we find that Elijah was a very fierce and outspoken man. By way of contrast, we find that Elisha's work was to bring salvation, as it were, to bind up the bruised and the brokenhearted. He cures a leper. He retrieves a lost axe head. He heals a sterile string. He cures a poisonous stew. It is like the later work of the Lord. A bruised reed shall he not break. And as we look through the ebb and flow of the life of Elisha, we find that it is very much a story of salvation and restoration. Another contrast, we find that Elijah is described as a man who was extremely hairy. Remember when King Ahaziah said, "Who was the prophet you met?" And the messenger said, "Oh, he was a very hairy man." He said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." And yet, by way of contrast, in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 24, Elisha is mocked for his boldness. So here we have a partnership, as it were, brothers and sisters, of two very different men. But they are able to work together in their contrasting ways in the Father's work. There's an interesting lesson in that for us, isn't there, really, for ecclesial life. There was a time and a place for the character and the behaviour of both. Different roles, different times, different issues. Solely the fire of Elijah would not have been sufficient by itself, nor would the quieter work of Elisha is only in isolation. And we find it's quite a common pattern in Scripture, isn't it, to see men who team together in a partnership. Moses and Joshua, Paul and Timothy, Nehemiah and Ezra. But there's one partnership in Scripture which really stands out as being a remarkable parallel of the partnership between Elijah and Elisha. Can anybody guess what it is, by the way? Any suggestions? Excellent. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that there's a remarkable similarity between the partnership of Elijah and Elisha on one hand, and John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. John the Baptist, clad in hairy garments with the leather girdle. His searing denunciation of the apostate Herod and his wicked wife. John, who came to bring the people to repentance, to prepare the way for the one who was to come. So who was John the Baptist modelled on? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Because his father was told in Luke chapter 1 that he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the messenger later to come. So in that pattern, immediately we are introduced to this theme of Elisha being a type or a pattern of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his name. El is salvation. Very similar, isn't it, to Jesus or Yahushua. Yah is salvation. He's described as being the man of God. In 2 Kings chapter 4, when a dead man comes into contact with his body, he is brought to life. So another who's associated with him in death is brought to life. He raised the dead in chapter 4. And we're going to find that many of his miracles and the events in his life form the basis of miracles and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. A loaf, for example, that miraculously extended to cater for large numbers with leftovers afterwards. the lesson of the hand being put to the plough, the calling of disciples, the healing of a leper, the institution of baptism. He also used many concepts of daily life to teach lessons: an axe head, provision of bread, cruse of oil, a little pot of stew, a cruse of salt. So we find that there is a wonderful parallel between Elisha and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now dive into the record, as it were, go back to the story of 1 Kings 19, and let's have a look at the remarkable story of Elisha's call. Because actually his ministry begins in a very dramatic way. If we go back for context to verse 15, Elijah is told, and he's on Mount Sinai, remember, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So Elijah sent forth to anoint three people: another prophet, a king, and a foe. As we've already mentioned, Hazael and Jehu are actually not approached by Elijah in the record. That work is left to Elisha later to do. But what about this instruction to go forth and to anoint Elisha? Well, to start with, actually reading about this concept of a prophet being anointed is very rare. Kings, certainly, they were anointed. Priests, absolutely. But where else in the divine record do we read of prophets being anointed? What other prophets were anointed? And it tells us that this work was very special. Elisha was chosen specially to continue Elijah's work. So Elijah was sent to anoint him in his room. The word anoint there is the Hebrew word mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H. And the theological word book tells us that it was used for the ceremonial induction into leadership offices. It indicated an authorized separation for God's service. And it was done by pouring the holy anointing oil over the head of the person being selected. So, for example, later, Jehu, when he was anointed to be king, had a box of oil poured across the top of his head. Of course, the intriguing question for us is, where do we read of Elisha being anointed? And we search the record in vain for any reference of anointing oil being poured on the head of Elisha. And as we're going to see, that the anointing of Elisha was done in a very special way, because it was done by the casting of the mantle upon his shoulders. So then, with these instructions in verse 19, we find that Elijah descends off the mountain and he heads back into the land. And the first thing he does in verse 19 is he departs thence. And he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now, Elisha is described for us here on the record as being Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. The word Shaphat means to judge. As the theological word book tells us, the primary sense of the word is to exercise a process of judgment, to act as a ruler, as a judge in civil, domestic, and religious causes. It's actually the same word which we find as judges in the book of Judges. So Elisha is introduced to us as being the son of Shaphat, a son of a judge in Israel. His parents had named him Elisha. Ael is salvation. We can tell from the record, for example, in verse 20, when he wanted to go and bid his parents farewell, that it was obviously a close-knit family which he was born into. And they lived in a place called Abel-Meholah, which means the field of dancing or rejoicing. Edersheim says the name probably related to the rejoicing or dancing which took place at the end of the harvest, when the harvest had been gathered in. So we have a very positive picture, don't we, about the family environment of this young man. His father, a judge in Israel, named Yahweh is Salvation, a close-knit family living in a place which spoke of the rejoicing of the complete bringing in of a harvest together. And when Elijah finds him here, it says that he's ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Now, in your mind, just picture the very industrious scene. We start off with a very young man. We know he's young because his ministry, when he later starts his ministry, is going to last for another 60 years. So here is a young man who's engaged in the work of ploughing. And we're told that he's ploughing there with 12 yoke of oxen. The word yoke, semed, T-S-E-M-E-D, means a couple, or two oxen yoked together. So here's a young man who's there with 24 oxen yoked, as 12 yoke of oxen ploughing. This was an immensely wealthy family. It would be like someone having 12 tractors today to plough their farm. Thompson's in Edersheims tells us that a yoke of oxen could plough about half an acre a day. So that means that these 12 yoke of oxen were ploughing something like 6 acres of land a day. According to Thompson's, ploughing often extended out over many weeks. So it appears to have been a very wealthy family who had quite a considerable acreage of pastoral and horticultural ground. Now the description here is very careful, and we should note it carefully. It says they were before him and he with the 12th. Now what that tells us is that Elisha, despite his comparative youth, was actually the man in charge. Because it was the supervisor who actually came at the back, because he could see how the others were ploughing, and he was in a position to correct their ploughing at the end. So when it says that he was at the back there, they were before him and he was the 12th, it tells us that he was supervising this process of ploughing. He obviously must have been a rather responsible young man for his father to entrust him with that role. He was a leader of men. Not only that, but his style of leadership was not to sit back under a tree with his arms behind his neck and shout out instructions from the sideline. It says he was with the 12th. He too laboured under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. He too took the helm of the plough. He was an industrious young man. And this simple little explanation gives us an insight into both his character and also his family circumstances. But why that level of detail? Why does the record tell us about his occupation? And why does it give us so much detail about this particular ploughing scene, the number of oxen and his particular role? I'd like you to come with me to Psalm 78, verse 70. It's a well-known passage speaking of the choosing of David to be king over Israel. Because we find that in Scripture, occupations are very significant. God was often able to use the occupation of a younger man to prepare them for the work that was yet to be done. Psalm 78 and verse 70. We read, he chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And we can see the analogy which the divine record is drawing there between David in his youth and his role as a shepherd, guiding and leading the flock, and what God ultimately prepared him for as a shepherd over the nation of Israel. So we find that God does use the occupation of young men to prepare them for their later work. Moses was another example. We meet Moses down at Horeb, where he's guided the flock of his father-in-law through the desert to Horeb, a process he was later to repeat with the nation of Israel. So here we have a picture of Elisha who has learnt the skill of the ploughman to break open the land and prepare it for receiving the seed. We know, don't we, from the parable of the sower that the seed is a symbol of the word of God, Mark chapter 4 and verse 14. So here's Elisha who's learnt the skill of the ploughman to work with the faithful ox, the servant animal, to prepare the ground for the seed to be planted. And in front of Elisha are 12 yoke of oxen. The number 12, of course, is significant, isn't it? It's a symbol to us of the nation of Israel, a representation of Israel who actually had to learn to work together under the yoke. The words of Jeremiah 31 are appropriate. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Yahweh my God." And so we find here that with the idea of the 12 yoke, there's a symbol of Elisha working together with Israel to prepare the land for the seed. And the symbology of a yoke. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. So here in this simple little agricultural scene, we have a physical depiction, as it were, of the principles involved of labouring together in God's truth. Brethren, it's rather a different way, isn't it, to look at our occupations, to see if there are lessons which we can learn from our roles in life, to teach and develop us things, to develop our characters so we can be of use in the Father's service. And we have a wonderful symbology here in Elisha ploughing with these 12 yoke of oxen. So in this scene in 1 Kings 19, we find that Elijah comes across this young man. Now just picture the scene in your mind. You've got the stern prophet, the long flowing garments, the leather girdle. He comes striding out onto the field across the furrows. And here are these men busy ploughing. And they stop in amazement and they turn around. I mean, they know who he is. His fame's gone throughout the entire nation. And they watch as the prophet Elijah, of all people, comes striding over the furrows towards them. He marches straight up to the young man and straight on past him. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say hello. He doesn't say a word. Resolute, striding off across the field. But suddenly, unexpectedly, as he passes, he takes his cloak and he hurls it across the shoulders of the young man. Still, he doesn't say a word. He carries on, striding off across the furrows, out of the field, and away. When it tells us here that he cast the mantle upon his shoulders, it literally means to hurl or throw. You can imagine it, can't you? It sort of seems to fit the character of the older prophet, doesn't it? As he hurls this mantle on his shoulders, and he carries on marching off across the field. Now, we need to understand that this was a highly significant act, a very significant act. I don't know if you ever use the phrase here in the UK of picking up the mantle. Sometimes the phrase is used, he picked up the mantle, as an expression of someone taking over an important role that's been put down by someone else. It's based upon this particular story here of taking up the mantle, the record of Elijah and Elisha. This act, this putting of the mantle upon his shoulders, was the anointing of Elisha. Now, the mantle itself, of course, is very significant in this story. The word mantle actually means glory or splendor, a glory cloak or splendor. So, for example, in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 6, when the king of Nineveh laid aside his kingly mantle, it's exactly the same word. Another very well-known usage of it in Scripture is a certain Achan who coveted a goodly Babylonish garment. And the word garment there is the same idea as this particular mantle. But what we find is that on a prophet, this mantle actually became a badge of office. I'll get you to come with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 13. It's a very interesting quote, actually, in the context of the life of Elisha. In fact, you could say it's really the opposite of the story of Elisha. Zechariah in chapter 13. Here we have a man who has been a lying prophet. And it says in verse 4, "It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." And this word rough garment here has the idea, it's the same word, this idea of the mantle. It was the badge of office of a prophet. And these men who had been false prophets were going to stop wearing the mantle so they no longer deceive people. But instead, in verse 5, they're going to say, "I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman. Man's taught me to keep cattle from my youth." So in contrast to Elisha, who left the oxen to take up the mantle, here we have false prophets who leave the mantle to go back to ploughing with their cattle.
So this particular mantle, the badge, is a badge of office of a prophet. But this particular mantle is very significant. First of all, what's a mantle used for? Well, a mantle's used for a covering or a cloak, isn't it? A garment which goes across the top. We say, well, that's interesting. What's the theme or symbology of a garment or a cloak or a covering used of in Scripture? We know that often it's used as a symbol, isn't it, of coming into Christ, of putting on Christ, being covered with Christ as a garment. And we should note carefully that this same mantle is used by both men, by Elijah and Elisha, to do a miracle. The same miracle, actually, in both cases. What was it? Well, they used the mantle to roll back the waters of the Jordan so that someone could pass, or they could pass across the waters of the Jordan. Now, what's that a symbol of? The parting of the waters of the Jordan. It's a symbol of baptism, isn't it? We think, for example, of Israel with the new generation as they crossed through the river and into the land, a symbolic baptism of the nation that were coming into a covenant relationship with God in the same way that their fathers had been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. So there is a strong theme here of baptism that comes out. And we find that this mantle of the prophets is linked with the idea of baptism. Why? Because that's what the work of Elijah and Elisha was. To bring this nation back into a covenant relationship with their God. Now, if we want to prove that conclusion, in our mind we then go back to the earlier discussion we had. And we say, who in the New Testament came in the spirit and power of Elijah? Ah, we say John, the son of Zacharias and of Elizabeth. So how's John known to us? As John the Baptist. And where did he baptize? Well, he baptized in the river Jordan. In fact, as we're going to find hopefully tomorrow, he happens to be baptizing at the very same place where Elijah and Elisha parted the river later with the same mantle. So in the same way that the mantle was the badge of office of the prophet, we find that baptizing was the badge of office of John the Baptist. Remember the words of John when he said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. And later we have that little interesting statement in John 4 verse 1 where the Lord says, or the record says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and so the record carries on, and he went and he hid himself, he departed from that area. And it shows us that actually the passing of the mantle from John the Baptist to Christ is actually very closely linked with the idea of baptism. So when we pull all those threads together, what do we have? We have this passing of the mantle onto the shoulders of Elisha as being a very significant act. It's a symbol of the fact that he was going to carry on the work of Elijah, and that work particularly was to bring Israel back into a covenant relationship with their God. So this little incident here in 1 Kings 19 is nothing more nor less than the call of Elisha to be a disciple. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19, because we find actually that Elisha was a very perceptive young man. He was under no misapprehension as to the significance of this symbolic gesture. There were no second thoughts on the part of Elisha. In fact, there was no time for any, was there? Imagine if he'd stopped to ponder for a moment. By the time he could have gathered his wits, Elijah would have been out of the field, off and gone. And so we find that he runs after Elijah. There's no hesitation. He runs to catch up with the older prophet. And as he runs up to him, he says to him in 1 Kings 19 and verse 20, he says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. So he runs up to him, he says, look, just before I go, can you just let me go back? I just want to say goodbye to my parents. And the old man stops. And he turns round and he says to him, go back again. What did I do to you? They're rather harsh words, aren't they? But that's what he says. Go back again. What have I done to thee? Now, sometimes we tend to explain this away and say, well, it's not quite as rude as it looks there. Perhaps he was saying, well, off you go, say goodbye, but then come back and join me again. But when we look at what's written there, you can't interpret it that way. If we look at the phrases and how they're used in Scripture, it's a very blunt statement. Elijah says to him, off you go back again. What have I done to thee? But what he's done in those little words is he's actually put his finger right on the key issue. Two things. Go back, and what have I done? And he put his finger there right on the two key issues for Elisha to think about. What has he done? What does it mean? What's the significance? And this becomes a great test for Elisha. Will he go back again? Will he be like Orpah? Or will he be like Ruth, who clave fast to Naomi? Now, if we read the record very carefully, ask ourselves, is there actually any suggestion here that he did return home to say goodbye to his parents? Is there any record of him saying farewell to his father and his mother? Is there any hint that he wanted to carry on for a while with his career as a ploughman? And the answer to those questions is emphatically no. We actually have, rather the converse, a very strong demonstration of a man who completely abandons his previous way of life. You know, you couldn't really get a more powerful demonstration of that than what we have illustrated in verse 21. He returned back and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled the flesh with their instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Did he really forsake his previous way of life? Well, he took the oxen and slew them, and then they were eaten. It's pretty hard to carry on ploughing after that's happened. And then he boiled it up, and he boiled them up with a fire made from the ploughing instruments themselves. It's an absolute forsaking of his previous role. When it says there in verse 21 that he slew the oxen, it's a very interesting choice of words. The word slew there is the word zabak, which literally means to sacrifice. It's actually the phrase which is used all the way through the Old Testament for the preparation or the killing of the sacrifices under the law. He sacrifices the oxen, and then he gives it to the people to eat. There's a fellowship meal taking place here. They all sat down together to eat this fellowship meal. In fact, it actually symbolically is a peace offering, isn't it? One of the sacrifices that was eaten by Israel together. Now, of course, under the law, in fact, in Israel in those days, the ox was an extraordinarily valuable animal, very expensive. So the ox was only used as a sacrifice in very special circumstances. And in fact, it was used as a peace offering where it was eaten in fellowship only in a few instances. An ox was slain and eaten as a peace offering at the dedication of the altar. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 88, an ox was slain and eaten as a peace offering at the dedication of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, and an ox was slain as a peace offering at the dedication of Solomon's temple. What we have here is a little pattern or a picture here. This is the dedication of the young man of God. Elisha didn't go home to see his parents. He accepted the challenge of the mantle. And he graduated from a physical ploughing of the field to a literal ploughing, or to a spiritual ploughing, should we say, of the hearts of Israel to receive the word of God. Now then we ask ourselves a question. What little incident in the New Testament record, in the Gospels, is based upon this little story here of 1 Kings chapter 19? Because this little story very clearly becomes the basis of a parable told by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll get you to come with me to Luke chapter 9. In fact, it's interesting in Luke 9, there are one or two references earlier in the chapter to Elijah. For example, in verse 18 and 19, when the Lord asks who men say I am, they answered and said, John the Baptist, in verse 19, some say Elijah, others that one of the old prophets is risen again. A bit later in the chapter, in verse 54, we find that the sons of Zebedee were rather indignant. And they said to him about the village of the Samaritans, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? We find there are one or two themes of Elijah that come trickling out through this narrative. But we come down to verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first Go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, this little record seems to be the exact opposite of the story of Elisha, doesn't it? I mean, Elisha actually asked if he could go back and say goodbye to his parents. Elisha was one who had his hand on the plough and actually took his hand off the plough and left the process of ploughing. But our Lord's actually drawing upon this incident from the life of Elisha to illustrate his very point. Because the point is, brothers and sisters, Elisha actually made his decision. And after the gruff challenge of the older prophet, he made his choice. He didn't go back to his parents. He abandoned his previous way of life. In fact, he burnt and ate them. And he never went back. In fact, what he did was he actually put his hand to a new plough, didn't he? A new plough. The plough on the path to the kingdom. And he never looked back. And the Lord's actually telling us in this little parable here, brothers and sisters, that the story of Elisha is actually the epitome of the ideal response of a young man who's called to become a disciple. He is the embryo here in his life. It shows us that his life, as a ploughman was but the embryo of his new life as a ploughman for God. He is the epitome of someone who left his previous way of life behind and set his feet on a path towards the kingdom. It's actually the same pattern, isn't it, that we find with the disciples. They were fishermen. And the Lord says, come and I will make you fishers of men. And so they left their nets, they forsook all, and they followed after the Lord. Elisha was a ploughman. I'll make you a ploughman for the kingdom. He left his oxen, he put his hand onto a new plough, and he never looked back. So this little passage in 1 Kings 19 is actually about a young man's decision to dedicate his life to God. So why does our Lord in Luke chapter 9 refer back to the story, by implication, the story of Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19? Well, the answer is that Luke chapter 9 here is actually all about becoming a disciple. Look at verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. But Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Then in verse 59, another young man comes up. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. We find that this is a passage all about the call of people to accept the role of discipleship. Brothers and sisters, as we stand and we look back at this record of a young man, Elisha, and what he did, we ask ourselves, are we personally ready to accept the challenge of the mantle? Have we resolutely put our hand to the plough of the kingdom and not looked back? Because the Lord's telling us here, brothers and sisters, that the story of Elisha is a burning example of commitment on the behalf of a young man, on the part of a young man. He's an example of what it means here to become a disciple, a determination to go and become a servant for the man of God. There's a complete abandonment here of a previous way of life. Those are the principles conveyed in this little story of the passing on of the mantle. We may be very responsible people. We may be very hard-working, diligent people. We may be very well brought up. But have we accepted the real challenge of the mantle? Elisha was a responsible and admirable young man. He had a wealthy family and background. He had a career all mapped out, a prosperous life ahead of him. And he left it all behind because he was prepared to accept the challenge of the mantle. The record later describes him as pouring water on the hands of Elijah, a very graphic description of his role as a servant of the man of God. And so we ask ourselves, brothers and sisters and young people, have we really accepted the challenge of the mantle? To be able to leave behind all the things of this life, to put our hand on the plough of the kingdom and never turn back. Are we willing to sacrifice the richness and the pleasures of this life for life as a servant? For our young people, can you hear the call of the prophet? Do we understand the challenge of the mantle? And may it be, brothers and sisters and young people, that we're stirred up by the zealous example of this young man, one who is prepared to leave all, to forsake all, and to follow the Lord. And let us all hear the words of our Lord as he speaks to all his disciples and says, "Come, follow me."